are blessed by the unlikeliest of people. Their testimonies, examples, and legacies have touched us. We're enriched by the faith of the least among us. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. These are not just theories and abstract concepts. We can put flesh and bones on these verses and come up with the heroic saint from Baltimore, like Johnny Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic who lives a fruitful life for God. Then there are stories of God's miraculous provision in the life of George Mueller. We're just reading about that in Matthew's devotional the other day. Earlier, we sang hymns written by individuals who suffered greatly in their lives. Charlotte Ellis, who wrote those famous words, "Just as I am," was respected by the likes of Charles Spurgeon and Billy Graham. She was educated and gifted in the arts, but at age 33, she began to suffer from a crippling fatigue. Even leaving her bed, lifting her pen or composing letters became difficult. But she looked beyond her troubles to glorify Christ and comfort others. Another woman of Victorian England, Frances Ridley Havergal, faced similar struggles, yet lived a fruitful life and wrote songs like a River Glorious. Across the Atlantic, God used a blind woman in the United States. At 6 weeks old, Fanny Crosby developed a minor eye inflammation, and the doctor carelessly treated her and left her blind for the rest of her life. Yet she did not wallow in bitterness. Here's the first poem she wrote as an 8-year-old. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot or I won't." Through her life, Crosby wrote more than 8,000 songs, many of them forgotten, but some gems are left for us, just such as "Blessed Assurance," "To God Be the Glory," we sang that, "Redeemed," and "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." Church music expert Donald Husted recognized her as, quote, "the most prolific and significant writer of gospel songs in American history." End quote. While not nearly as prolific or gifted, Crosby reminded me of the Scottish blind preacher George Madison. He wrote that classic, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." We just sang that too. He wrote the lyrics in 5 minutes on the evening of his sister's marriage. It was a happy occasion for her, but it was a sad time for the 40-year-old bachelor George, as he had to say goodbye to his longtime caretaker and companion. That night, he was reminded how 20 years before, because he was going completely blind, his fiancée broke his heart and left him. Though he lived in darkness and never married, he traced the rainbow through the rain and felt the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. We could go on and on. But the core reason we have such testimonies is because the heavenly banquet is open to such people. From Luke 13:10 onward, We've been considering the big question, who will participate in the kingdom? We saw in verses 10 through 17 that the kingdom doors are open to a woman with a spiritual and spine problem, but closed to adversaries of Jesus. In verses 18 to 30, we saw that the kingdom is great, yet the entrance narrow, and the demographics surprisingly diverse with many Gentiles. We closed chapter 13 with the shocking news that Jerusalem, of all cities, would not be in, at least not until later when Jesus returns. Now, as we begin chapter 14, we continue to ask, who will participate in the kingdom? And we're surprised again by the answers. The kingdom is open to the sick, the humble, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And because the kingdom belongs to such people, our love, hospitality, and social life should include them as well. Let's take a closer look at Luke 14, 1 to 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the synagogue, rulers of the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." In this passage, I perceive three kingdom rules of etiquette or table manners, quite practical and applicable in our outreach efforts. They are: one, love your neighbor 24/7, verses 1 to 6. Two, humble yourself to be exalted, verses 7 to 11. And three, seek God's ultimate blessings, verses 12 to 14. The first kingdom table rule is to love your neighbor 24/7. The first event in this chapter is another one of those Sabbath controversies. Seen this before. Jesus heals someone on Saturday. The religious leaders see it and accuse him of breaking number 4 in the Ten Commandments. In the Gospel of Luke, we first read of a Sabbath healing in Capernaum in chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. There was no opposition at that point. In chapter 6, however, things change. Jesus and his disciples went through the grain fields, plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" In response, Jesus declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Just after this incident, Luke relates another Sabbath healing in the same chapter. Jesus heals a man with a withered right hand, but not before asking, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" In that chapter 6, Sabbath controversy, in verse 7, so chapter 6, verse 7, we see the same verb used there, used in chapter 14, verse 1. Watched closely. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees back in chapter 6, the lawyers and the Pharisees in chapter 14 watched him closely, trying to catch Jesus in his words or actions to see if he slips up on something. We see the same verb later in chapter 20, verse 20. There the chief priests and the scribes of Jerusalem watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, and that's Pilate. Luke uses this verb one more time in Acts chapter 9, verse 24. As the Jews of Damascus watched the city gates day and night, they intended to kill Paul, or Saul at that time, who betrayed him and began there to preach the faith which he once tried to destroy. So back to Luke 14, I think that there was an ulterior motive behind the leader's invitation in verse 1. After the community synagogue meeting, they arranged for one of the rulers of the Pharisees to invite Jesus to his home for a meal along with others. Perhaps these religious leaders heard about what happened to the woman back in chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Perhaps they wanted to inspect Jesus themselves in a less public place. It's very likely that they arranged for the man suffering from dropsy to stop by during the meal. Jesus saw right through the ruse, yet at the same time, he saw the need of this man. He was suffering from edema, swelling caused by excess fluid trapped in the body's tissues. To their shame, the lawyers and the Pharisees remained silent when Jesus asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Their answer should have been a resounding yes. Their motto should have been, "Love your neighbor 24/7. Jesus asked a further question in verse 5, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" It's a rhetorical question in two ways. First, it's rhetorical because the answer is obvious. Any man in his right mind would immediately pull out his donkey or ox out of a pit, even on a Sabbath day. Why? It was a source of living. How could they get by without their beast of burden? The question is also rhetorical in another more poetic way. The word for pit in verse 5 could be translated as a well, that is a well of water. And we see that translation of this same word in John chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Now we go back to the word for dropsy in verse 2, which in the original language is hydropikos, which that is literally looking watery. Call that dropsy is edema, excess fluid in the body. Putting the two together, here's what we got. These Pharisees and lawyers cared more about an animal suffering and trapped in water than a human being suffering from water trapped in his body. their model should have been, love your neighbor 24/7. But now, how about us? Do we have traditions and habits in place that prevent us from loving our neighbor 24/7? If so, we may be lacking kingdom table manners. Are we vigilantly and actively seizing opportunities to do good to all? What chances have slipped away because we're preoccupied with our ox or donkey, our work or automobile, our 9-to-5 and our ride? Love your neighbor 24/7. That way, our invitations to enter God's kingdom is that much sweeter and consistent with the love of Christ. But there's something else we need besides love. If we're going to have kingdom table manners, we must also display humility. That leads to the second kingdom table rule. Humble yourself to be exalted. Because this episode took place at a home and not a synagogue, the conversation naturally turns to other matters of social customs. Jesus noticed how the invitees chose the best places, seats closest to the host. Recall that the host of this party was not just some guy. He wasn't even just one of the religious leaders. He was one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Sitting next to him would get you places in life, and everyone would recognize you. That's why they weren't interested in humbling themselves to be exalted. Rather, they wanted to exalt themselves to be exalted. In response, Jesus told them a parable to teach them a lesson. The setting of the parable is familiar to the hearers. It's not hard to imagine being invited to a wedding. In first century wedding receptions, you're not going to see seating chart poster at the entrance. You're not going to find table place cards with your name written in pretty cursive, ordered in bulk from Etsy.com. You stand before empty seats in this scenario, and you're left to your presumptions. Presumptions about your status and relationship with the host. And this is an opportunity to humble yourself, to be exalted. Two scenarios are given. One, you make a beeline to the best seat, right next to where the host would sit. You get a tap on the shoulder, and the host tells you, give place to this man. You go down to the lowest place and everyone watches your humiliation. Verses 8 and 9 correspond to the first part of verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Here's the second scenario. You enter the feast and see everyone clamoring for the best seats, but you decide to take the spot no one wants. You get a tap on the shoulder and the host tells you, friend, go up higher. Go up to a better place, and everyone watches your exaltation. Verse 10 corresponds to the second part of verse 11. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus' parable is so close to real life and practical that it's not hard to come up with an application. Next time you go to a party, don't assume that you should get the best spot. But let's dig deeper and start with our hearts. Humility is not merely outward behavior, but a mindset. And to change our mindset, we need to know the mind of God revealed in the Word. Meditate on Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. I'll read it for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Good to be humble, but I tell you what, no matter how much you humble yourself to be exalted, you will never out-humble Jesus, and you will never be exalted higher than Jesus. Sure, you might give up your social rank or climb down the hierarchy, but you'll never be able to say, I was exalted in heavenly status with God, and I made myself of no reputation on earth. You'll never be able to say, I committed no sin and no deceit was found in my mouth. I deserve no punishment from God. You'll never be able to say, I humble myself to die on the cross for the sins of the world. The Father raised me as first fruits of resurrection and exalted me to have the name which is above every name, and someday every knee will bow at my name. Jesus humbled himself to be exalted, not for vain glory, but for divine glory. He descended so that we may ascend with him. He sat with us in earthly places to make us sit with him in the heavenly places. Left to ourselves, we're proud sinners who sin in thought, word, and actions. We are among those who dwell on the earth. Without Christ, we're objects of wrath. The vengeance is the Lord's and recompense. We may climb to heights in this life, but our foot shall slip in due time. For the day of our calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon us. We will be humbled in the end. So instead of being humbled in hell forever, why not humble yourself before God now? As James tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourself in repentance and faith. Repent, that is, turn away from those sins that condemn you. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Then believe, that is, turn to Christ, trust in him for eternal life, to exalt and lift you out of the horrible pit of damnation, out of the miry clay. He will set your feet upon a rock and establish your steps. And if the Lord exalts you, you never have to feel insecure in humbling yourself. You have the audience of one. God is the only one you need to impress. If you love others and humble yourself, you're liberated to seek his approval above all else. And that leads us to the third kingdom table rule. Seek God's ultimate blessings. In verse 12, Jesus turns his attention to the ruler of the Pharisees who invited him. What Jesus is about to do is quite bold. He rebuked his Pharisee friends, told them to get over themselves. And now he's about to tell the host whom he should invite. I'm sure the host thought, it's my house, my feast, and my table. What right does this Galilean guy have to tell me what to do? Well, we all know him as the Son of God. That's why he has that right. To get a better understanding of how shocking this would have been, we need some background info. Commentator Joel B. Green is helpful here. Quote, "The powerful and privileged would not ordinarily think to invite the poor to their meals, for this would, one, possibly endanger the social status of the host, two, be a wasted invitation, since the self-interest of the elite could never be served by an invitation that could not be reciprocated, and three, ensues an embarrassment for the poor who could not reciprocate and therefore will be required by social protocols to decline the invitation." Against all norms and customs, Jesus introduces his own brand of kingdom table manners. I'll read it again. "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Joseph Fitzmyer keenly observes, quote, "Four affluent types of human beings able to recompense are contrasted with the four unfortunate types unable to do so." Are we able to look beyond immediate blessings from men to seek ultimate blessings from God? I would like to discuss two possible applications, one individual and one corporate. They're my suggestions, so take them for what they're worth. First, individually, let's talk about the blessing of verse 14. Perhaps today or tomorrow or sometime this week, you can open up your bank account, budget, your busy calendar, and ask yourself, how much of my time, money, and resources have I spent for those who cannot repay me back? The question I'm going to try asking myself. Secondly, corporately, let's talk about the kinds of people who belong to our church or visit our church. Are we accommodating to the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind? As for the poor, I think our church is faithful in giving and generosity. But as for the maimed, the lame, and the blind, I think we could make some improvements. I must say, until I fractured my hip over 10 years ago, I didn't care for automatic doors and elevators. But boy, were they useful during those months of recovery when I was in crutches. Fast forward to 2021, former elder Kerry has suggested that we install automatic doors at the wheelchair access. The council is working on that with the help of the deacons. Also, I was thinking about the luncheon we had last week. Maybe we should install an elevator so that some of our elderly and frail saints can go up and down the stairs without trouble. Or maybe we could create some space at this level so that we can all fellowship together instead of being separated. Whatever we decide to do, we should look to help those who can't pay us back. That includes even those who do not appreciate us. Our Lord commanded, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." And this kind Father has given us his Son, loving even his enemies, humbling himself to death, to be exalted to receive God's ultimate blessings. In gratitude, we come to the Lord's table with that same gratitude, were motivated to preach good news and love the sick, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. We're glad to share tables with them as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we're thankful and humbled because we see ourselves and we see nothing of significance that merits heaven. You owe nothing to us as if we have done something great to be invited into the kingdom hall, the banquet that is to come in the kingdom. We're thankful for the sacrifice of your Son, called us, who perfectly loved his neighbors, who was perfectly humble, who sought your approval above all else. And Lord, we want to be like your Son. As we think about his sacrifice at this service during the Lord's Supper, may we be more and more conformed to your image, to be more Christ-like. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.